Welcome to Apologetics Profile. I'm Watchman Staff Apologist Daniel Ray. As always, nice to have you along again this week. This week, we pick up with part two of our insightful conversation with former Urantia Community devotee Andre Traversa. The late Christian philosopher of religion, Stuart C. Hackett, noted that, quote, "The distinctively human response to any conscious experience is characteristically affective, involving a range of feelings and emotions, volitional, involving a range of decisions, acts, and both intrinsic and formed dispositions to act, and intellectual, involving a range of beliefs, whether implicit or explicit in form. It follows that religious experience, as a species of conscious experience in general, will consist of a variable and developing conjunction of these three dimensions." End quote. In short, there is much that influences what we believe and why. The 12th chapter of Romans, for example, exhorts us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, to not be conformed to this world, but to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. But we all fall short of this, and often let ourselves be carried along by the winds of deceptive doctrines of our present age. We, of course, each have our own unique testimonies as Christians about how we became followers of Christ, and maybe we have changed how we have told our stories over the years. Perhaps even we don't think much about it because we have shared it so many times. But when we really try to examine just exactly how the Holy Spirit moved in our hearts to enable us to confess Jesus as Lord, the details of the process can and do often seem somewhat inexplicable, even to ourselves. We often simplify our testimonies, giving others sometimes the distinct impression that our coming to faith in Christ was a clean and orderly transition from black to white, from light to darkness, and thus we live happily ever after. Sometimes I share my own testimony with a great deal of emotion, but other times I suppress the emotional aspects and approach it from a very logical and rational point of view. In truth, exactly how I came to confess Jesus as Lord remains somewhat veiled even from myself, as Jesus describes new birth to Nicodemus in the third chapter of John's account. But beyond our testimonies, if we have been a Christian for any length of time, we know conversion and sanctification are more like a lengthy process than a singular emotive event or series of events. We may have initial experiences of great joy and peace that later give way to dark times of doubt and wondering. While our justification in Christ, being made right with God, was firmly established before the foundation of the world, as Paul tells us in Ephesians, the process of becoming more Christ-like in our day-to-day character and witness is much more of a long, slow process of obedience. Our feelings may at times override our logic and reason, and sometimes our logic disregards the import of our emotions. As Andre will share with us this week, the process of sanctification is indeed a challenge. It is neither simple nor is it easy. Andre shares of how he was intellectually drawn to the Urantia book while simultaneously not finding much intellectual satisfaction with Christianity, though he found the gospel nevertheless irresistibly drawing him closer to Christ. For years, Andre wrestled with having a foot in both worlds.
So I dropped the Urantia book in 1996 for about 10 years, and I flirted with different things. I was a Roman Catholic for a while, and I went to some various evangelical churches, but I was kind of all over the place spiritually. And then back in 2006, I came back to the Urantia book. And the reason is because I was not getting fed intellectually at the evangelical church I was going to. So again, I was not getting answers, really good answers from other Christians. Now there was one guy that I met named Freddie Cardoza, God bless him. He's a dean of a seminary in Indiana now, but he really did. He did everything he could to try to help me to answer my questions. And he said, "You don't have to check your intelligence at the door to become a Christian." But again, I was too far gone at the time. So I went back into the Urantia book.
Are we prepared, like Freddie, to give those who struggle, like Andre, solid biblical answers? That is what Andre hopes we can take away from his experience, to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. And part of that being ready is to study, to show ourselves approved. We never know where someone is in the process of being drawn to Christ. Your testimony can be one means by which Jesus uses to draw others to himself. We here at Watchmen are dedicated to equipping you with the resources and tools you need to combat and expose the falsehoods of our time. And again, while you may have never heard of the Urantia book or know anyone who is interested in its contents, Andre's story can still serve as an encouragement to us to help us be more prepared to help someone like him who struggles both with the gospel message and with false and deceptive doctrines. This week, Andre will also share with us the smoking gun of what finally led him out of the Urantia community once and for all. We think you'll find Andre's story fascinating and encouraging. Here once again is President of Watchmen Fellowship, James K. Walker.
Initially, when we were exposed to the Urantia book, Andre, you were not a Christian per se, but you were interested in Christianity. You were spiritually open to Christianity.
Yes, I was. In fact, I have a friend who told me that Satan literally snatched me. That, you know, basically I was interested in I was on the verge of becoming a Christian, and then all of a sudden This book comes along, and really kind of steered me away from the faith.
Well, let me ask you, when you first got exposed to it, what was the appeal? Here's somebody, you're interested in Christianity, you're thinking the Bible probably is true, but then this book comes along, and what attracted you specifically to Urantia?
Well, I think a couple of things. First of all, the Urantia book teaches that God is all love, that he's never angry, never wrathful, that there's no such thing as hell. And the only way you can be annihilated is if you really, really, you have to really reject God with all your whole being, and I think the other things, the Urantia book also rejects the core doctrine of Christianity, which is that Jesus died for our sins. The Urantia book, that's called substitutionary atonement. And the Urantia book says that's a primitive doctrine. And I think that attracted me in the sense that I think what attracted me is, well, maybe what I was taught was wrong. Maybe this is special knowledge from another world. You know, this is sexier than what I was being taught on Christian radio. And so, because I remember telling my friend, I'm like, but Jesus died for our sins. And he said, no, Jesus died from our sins. He didn't die for our sins. And I remember this friend of mine's dad saying, that's a very selfish attitude and all this other, and of course the Urantia book says that the teaching of blood atonement is a primitive doctrine, that it's barbaric and God doesn't need to be appeased by the sight of blood. And we can go into this a little further, but the Urantia book makes a lot of arguments against atonement that sound logical at first, but the Urantia book is very seductive. That's the thing. I mean, it's very, when people read it, I mean, they're very persuaded by it. It has, of course it tells us what we want to hear. It rejects original sin. So it says we're not born with a sinful nature. We're just born imperfect, and we're born imperfect so that we can grow and evolve and ascend through the universe. And so, the Urantia book redefines sin. So there are sinful acts, but that doesn't mean you're a sinner. You're only a sinner if you deliberately are disloyal to God. But if you are not deliberately disloyal to God, then you're just imperfect, but you're not a sinner. And then they talk about iniquity, which is like total wickedness, but basically it makes the average person feel like, they're basically okay. They don't really need a savior. They just need a teacher who's going to tell them that they're already a child of God. And that's one of the things the Urantia book teaches, that everybody's a child of God. In fact, at the time the Urantia book was written, I'm sure you were aware of this, there was a trend in Protestant theology called modernism, where the Protestant churches were, the mainline churches were rejecting, the inerrancy of scripture, and they were starting to embrace evolution. And a very popular concept at that time was called the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. That was a concept that the Rockefellers really liked. And so you probably know that there's a song called Let There Be Peace on Earth, and it says, with God as our father, brothers all are we.
The way I've heard it is the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man, and the neighborhood of Boston. Because a lot of that came out of New England, specifically Boston, and some of the religions of the burned over district of New England that later gave us, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Christian Science, and other things. But yeah, there was this idea of the fatherhood of God, the brotherhood of man. So it, not only is Jesus not the savior in Urantia, what you find out is you don't really even need a savior, right?
Well, and it's, again, the Urantia book will say that it's okay to call Jesus a savior, but they don't really define what that means. Well, they say Jesus saves you from yourself and he saves you from this, but it's not really a savior in the sense that we would understand it. You know, like the Urantia book says people already have salvation before Jesus died on the cross. So he didn't have to die on the cross. And by the way, I would say that the Urantia book pretty much jives with what a lot of present day progressive Christians teach. You know, it basically says that Jesus didn't have to die on the cross. It wasn't a requirement. He did it, you know, to show love for his enemies. You know, that, and by the way, I want to make sure people understand something. There are things in the Urantia book that are unique to the Urantia book, but a lot of it is not. A lot of it is borrowed from other sources. In fact, a lot of it is plagiarized. The Urantia book even says we use human sources. And I was okay with that at the time because I thought, well, they had to use human sources because that's the only way that we would understand what they're saying. And so, you know, I had a whole rationalization in my mind about that. So the Urantia book says that Jesus taught the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, that that's the gospel of Jesus. That the gospel of Jesus is that we are all children of God. And the Urantia book, again, also makes a real point of saying, well, the Christianity has become a gospel about Jesus and not the gospel of Jesus. And Paul screwed up Christianity. As you know, Paul's the one who gave us the, you know, basically Christianity comes from Paul and it doesn't really come from Jesus. This is a bit, all these concepts are recycled heresies, basically. This is what the liberal Protestants at that time were teaching. So the Urantia book is not unique in that. I mean, if you were to read, you know, books by Harry Emerson Fosdick or some of the other liberal Protestant writers at that time in the 20s and 30s, they would be saying a lot of the same things.
Yes, and with the transcendentalists of the time period, you're seeing a lot of those ideas as well. So, and again, it may be just coincidence, but this Seventh-day Adventist doctrine of annihilationism, that there's no hell, that you just simply cease to exist, also pops into the Urantia book. So again, it does seem eclectically borrowing from different sources. But for you, Andre, it wasn't that caused you to have doubts about Urantia. What was there, an internal inconsistency? Was there a smoking gun?
I would say that the thing that really bothered me the most was the rejection of atonement. Okay, even though I wanted to believe intellectually, I wanted to believe the Urantia book, and I wanted to believe that Jesus didn't need to die for our sins. I wanted to believe all this stuff, that was just a primitive doctrine, and that God doesn't require, you know, his son to die as a substitute. I wanted to believe those things. But the problem is I didn't really have peace with God because I knew I was guilty of sin and someone had to pay for that sin. And that was the thing that bothered me the most when I was involved. That's why I kept going back and forth between the Urantia book and traditional Christianity. The other thing about the Urantia book, and I know that a lot of apologists say you should not base truth on experience, but I have to say that the Urantia book, experientially, it left me cold. It was a very dry intellectual book, but I didn't feel the warmth of God. And I think the reason, looking back on it now, I think the reason I didn't feel the peace of God is because the Urantia book rejected the atonement. But, you know, when I did become a Christian and I was born again and I had another experience of that when I was in college, where I kind of rededicated my life to the Lord. I mean, I really felt the presence of Jesus. I mean, I was on a cloud nine, man. I was like, you know, and I never got that from the Urantia book. So God spoke to my heart before he spoke to my mind.
Now, I know at one point you came across online, our ministry, Watchman Fellowship, has published a 4-page profile on the Urantia book. And in fact, I'm going to link to that in the description of the podcast where you can get that, our profile on Seventh-day Adventism, our profile on A Course in Miracles, and several other related that we've talked about here in this podcast. But when you came across that profile, that's when you contacted me for the very first time. So tell me what that meant to you to be able to read that 4-page profile.
See, one of the things that used to bother me is that I felt like a lot of Christians didn't really understand the Urantia book, or that they were, they would call it a cult, but they didn't really, or they would just say it's demonic, which I believe it is now. But as I recall, it was a good profile. I mean, the writer, you know.
Yeah, Jason Barker is the author of that.
Okay. Yeah, I thought it was a Jason. So Jason Barker, I thought he did a pretty good job, I thought, of of actually outlining what the book taught, what the book teaches. And I was pretty impressed. That's why I called you, because I was like, you know, wow, this is actually, you know, he actually gets it. He actually understands the book. He may not agree with it, but he understands it. You know, he represented it accurately.
Well, it was an interesting conversation. And when you called me after reading it and talked to me, at that time, you were still, I guess, maybe vacillating back and forth, wanting to follow Christianity, but also still being attracted. Maybe it was just a temptation, but attracted to Urantia at the same time. But because you're in Chicago, where the Urantia Foundation is headquartered, I also know some people there at that time. Eric Pement, a friend of mine who works now with Rational Christi in Florida, and then Don Vino of Midwest Christian Outreach. And I'm recommending these people locally for you to talk, that you could talk with. And you already knew them. So it's just like one of the small world kind of things. You'd already had some interactions. So some other Christians helped you in the journey, right?
Oh, sure. I mean, that's not exactly how I got out of it, though. That I got out of it was a very specific thing. We can talk about it whenever you're ready.
Yeah, I want to hear. That's what I want to hear. What was the specific thing?
So let me explain. And this is gonna be a little convoluted here, but I want to make sure people understand exactly what happened. So, okay, I'm gonna really get as detailed. Well, first of all, let me say this. I actually had two bouts of I actually rejected the Urantia book for about 10 years initially. Okay. Back in 1996, okay? At the time, I was even though I was into the Urantia book, I was politically pretty conservative. And even though the Urantia book supports world government, which is not conservative at all, I was politically pretty conservative, and I would read a lot of conservative publications. At that time, I read an article by Tucker Carlson, who was at the time writing for the Weekly Standard, which was a publication that was published by William Kristol and some other neoconservative people. And he wrote an article called Eugenics American Style. And for those who don't know, eugenics was a philosophy that was a big part of, it was very popular, I'd say from the late 1800s to the early 1900s. And it was a philosophy that basically said that the word eugenics means good birth, just like euthanasia means good death. And eugenics was this basically a philosophy that said, you know, that people, there should be some control as to who is allowed to reproduce. That the government should decide, you know, should take an interest in who is having children. They should decide who can reproduce and who can't. And that way we can control evolution, and we can, have some say over what kind of people end up becoming parents.
The enforced sterilization and everything.
Oh yeah, absolutely, absolutely. There were a lot of states. There were states that would have those laws, sterilization laws. You have Margaret Sanger, who was into eugenics. Now the Urantia book teaches eugenics, and that was another thing that really bothered me about the Urantia book. I mean, here's the funny thing: they would talk about how God is a God of love, and how there's, you know, he's never wrathful, he's never angry, but yet the book also was racist. It talked about how black people were inferior. It said it talks about how, you know, you'll never eliminate poverty and dependence unless the inferior stock are not allowed to reproduce without restraint, you know, and that kind of stuff. And that kind of stuff really bothered me, because I was like, you know, how can people be trusted to do that kind of stuff? I mean, there's no humane or rational way to do it. The government will inevitably, make mistakes. And, you know, what if they decide you can't have children because you're a homeschooler, or because you decide not to take the COVID vaccine or whatever. So I read this article called Eugenics American Style, which was written by Tucker Carlson, who was writing for the Weekly Standard at that time before he made it big. And it was an article about, how a lot of doctors were pressuring women to abort their Down syndrome children. And I don't know if you know, but I think like 80% of Down syndrome kids are aborted. And I was always pro-life, even as a Urantia book reader. I mean, I was involved in Operation Rescue. I went to jail. It's funny, because even it's like I had one foot in the Urantia book and one foot in Christianity. I was basically double-minded, as the Bible would say. So I read this article, and it really bothered me. And I said, you know what? There's just no way I can accept this. I can't accept the eugenics. It's just, I can't, I don't care what this book, this is, there's no way for me to, there's no way we can do this in a rational, humane way. So I dropped the Urantia book In 1996 for about 10 years. And I flirted with different things. I was a Roman Catholic for a while, and I went to some various evangelical churches, but I was kind of all over the place spiritually. And then back in 2006, I came back to the Urantia book. And the reason is because I was not getting fed intellectually at the evangelical church I was going to. I mean, I remember, you know, it was a good church, but they were a little rigid, a little judgmental at times. And the pastor would scream at the congregation. So again, I was not getting answers, really good answers from other Christians. Now there was one guy that I met named Freddie Cardoza, God bless him. He's a dean of a seminary in Indiana now, but he really did. He did everything he could to try to help me. He to answer my questions, and he said, "You don't have to check your intelligence at the door to become a Christian." But again, I was too far gone at the time, so I went back into the Urantia book, and you know, and stayed with it for about 4 years. I actually even had a radio show called The Cosmic Citizen, which was a show on Blog Talk Radio. I started, unfortunately, it's still around today, which was a show that that dealt with the Urantia book. And I had the president of the Fellowship of Urantia Book Readers, you know, co-hosting with me and anything and everything else. So I was really, man, I was gung-ho. I used to go to Urantia Book conferences and everything. Now you have to understand, the Urantia Book teaches that the universe is founded on progress, and progress is, you know, and the world's going to get better and better. That was a very common concept at that time as well, in the early 1900s. You know, people were embracing evolution, you know, and the 20th century was supposed to be the great century of progress, and everything's going to be great. And I remember saying, God, I want real peace. I want the real Jesus, you know, the one who died for my sins. So interestingly enough, I talked to a Urantia Book reader about this, and he led me to a paper that was sort of a paper in the Urantia book that became the smoking gun that kind of liberated me from the book. The paper was called Sin, Sacrifice, and Atonement. It's in the Urantia book. It's a paper 89, I think, is the paper. And it's basically a paper in the book that basically says, well, all these concepts of sin and sacrifice and atonement, they're just primitive concepts, and they, you know, they're just relics of paganism, and people believe in those things because they thought the gods needed to be appeased by the sight of blood, and that's where we get this whole concept of blood atonement and everything else. So there was a passage in that paper, though, that I need to talk about a couple of scriptures and compare them to how the Urantia book distorts the scripture, because this is really critical for me. Okay. So there's a verse in the Bible, 1 Kings 16:34. Okay. In this passage, we're told of a king who rebuilt Jericho. Okay. And says, in his days, Hiel the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So what it's saying is that this king, okay, who was a king in Israel, he rebuilt Jericho, but he lost his two sons somehow in the process, okay? And it says this was done according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. So what is the word of the Lord that was spoken to Joshua? It says here we are told that King Hiel built Jericho and lost his two sons in the process. We're also told that this was according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. And just what was this word of the Lord that Joshua spoke? And it's in Joshua 6:26. So in this passage, Joshua speaks prophetically. He says, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. And with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up its gates. So basically, the author is saying that whoever tries to build to, what Joshua is saying is anybody who tries to rebuild Jericho is under a curse, and he's going to lose his two sons when he does it. Now, why would God curse somebody who tried to rebuild Jericho? Well, because the destruction of Jericho was something that God did miraculously or supernaturally. He gave Jericho into the hands of the Israelites. Okay. It was a gift to them. They didn't have to destroy Jericho by themselves. If you remember, they marched around the walls and they did not take Jericho by force. God gave them Jericho. So to rebuild Jericho is kind of like a slap in the face to God. It's like saying, well, you know, I'm going to take this back, this gift that you gave me. So, okay. So now we have to look at how the Urantia book distorts this passage for its own purposes. So in paper 89, titled Sin, Sacrifice, and Atonement, the Urantia book it rehashes a lot of 1930s anthropology. And I know this is, I hope this is kind of difficult, I know, for listeners to follow here.
And I think it's important, Andre, because like you said, this is the smoking gun. So
it really was. Yes, it really was.
Everything that your Christian friends shared with you was maybe helpful, but it didn't do it.
It did not convince me ultimately. Okay. So what happened was this. So in this paper, Sin, Sacrifice, and Atonement, the Arantxa book rehashes a lot of 1930s and 1920s anthropology about the history of human sacrifice. And in fact, one of the things they talk about in this paper is what are called foundation sacrifices. So it was very common, for example, when people would erect new buildings, they would often put human beings in the foundation holes of the city walls. They would put slaves or children in the walls. Okay. So according to the Arantxa book, this king put his two sons in the foundation holes of the city of Jericho. Okay. So that it was a foundation sacrifice. Okay. So in section six, paragraph six of this paper, and by the way, the papers are all divided into sections. The Urantia book records the incident with King Hiel and the loss of his two sons while rebuilding Jericho. The book claims that Hiel deliberately sacrificed both his sons, one in the foundations and the other in the city gates. So I'm going to quote exactly what the Urantia book says. It says, a petty king in Palestine, in building the walls of Jericho, laid the foundation thereof in Abiram, his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son, Segub. At that late date, not only did this father put two of his sons alive in the foundation holes of the city's gates, but his action is also recorded as being according to the word of the Lord. Now notice something. Notice that they don't say according to the word of the Lord that was spoken to Joshua. So they completely omit that part. So they're misquoting the Bible to make their claim that this king put his children, his sons, in the foundation holes of the city, okay, of Jericho. Now, why would they do that? Because they want to make the point that supposedly, you know, the Hebrews practiced human sacrifice and they were still in. And now it does, the Bible does say that the Hebrews practiced human sacrifice at times, but it always condemns it. Okay. But what the Urantia book is trying to say is that somehow the Old Testament writers said this was done according to the word of the Lord and that God approved of it, that God approved of this king putting his kids and his sons in the foundation holes of the city, and he approved of the human sacrifice. But the only way you can make that claim is if you take out if you omit the part of the scripture that says that it was done according to Joshua, son of Nun. Okay. So that takes away the whole prophetic passage in Joshua about how anybody who rebuilds Jericho is under a curse. So I actually asked Don Vino about this passage because I was trying to figure out, well, what does this mean, you know? And so he told me what it meant. And that was it. That was the thing that really lifted the veil from my eyes, because you have to understand, the Arantxa book says that the scientific concepts in the book need to be revised, that it uses a lot of 1930s science when it talks about the universe and cosmology, but that the historical and spiritual truths in the book will be timeless and will remain. Well, guess what? That wasn't true. They deliberately distorted the Bible in order to make their point. And so if what they're saying is really true, why would they have to mislead the reader? Why would they have to misquote the Bible to make that claim? So you have to understand, even though I was a Urantia book reader, I had a lot of respect for the Bible. Remember, I had spent time with a lot of Christians. I mean, when I was in college, I went to InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. I would go, and I loved it. I got more edified by being with Christians than I did with a lot of Urantia book readers. So I am. So that was the thing. I know it sounds like a strange reason to get rid of the Urantia book, but that was it. And I'll tell you, I got rid of the Urantia book. I mean, I felt like, you know, its presence in my house was the presence of evil. And by the way, at that time, I had a second Braille copy made because I got rid of the first one because as I mentioned to you, I'd gone through two bouts of, you know, I got rid of the Arantxa book for 10 years and came back to it. But I hope that makes sense to the listeners. I know it's a complicated reason for why I rejected the Arantxa book, but I could not accept the way that they misrepresented the Bible. I thought it was a deliberate deception. It wasn't just an oversight or a mistake.
Yeah, well, I think one of the lessons to learn, takeaways from this, Andre, is even if you are a follower of Christ, and even if in your heart you know something's wrong, it doesn't mean that you can't be drawn right back into it. And it's almost like an addiction. You know, we talk to people, well, they know they shouldn't do it. They know it's wrong. They know it's harmful, but they find themselves doing it anyway. And so that, whether the appeal was intellectual or emotional or whatever that draw is that the Urantia book has on people, it is something that can only be overcome by the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Well, yes, absolutely. I would say, yeah, I don't know if, I guess it's funny you should call it an addiction. There was a Messianic Jew that I met with. I'll tell you who it was. His name was Jan Moskowitz. You may know him. He passed away recently, but several years ago. But when I was in college, he told me something. And at the time, I really didn't like it. But he said, you know what? Jesus is your wife. The Urantia book is your mistress. And so, you know, he was right. I mean, it was kind of my affair with the Urantia book. I mean, it was, now I would say an addiction. The only thing I would say, the only thing I would say though about that is I really was deceived though. I was confused because I wasn't getting the right answer. So, I want to say though that yes, you can be a follower of Christ and still be sucked in by false teaching. I want to make that clear because I strongly believe in eternal security. So just because someone's in a cult, that doesn't necessarily mean they're not saved. It just means that they, you know, they got deceived. I sucked in by false teaching. But, you know, I believe if a person's really saved, that God will bring them back.
Well, Andre, as a follower of Christ who went through this whole journey of your Urantia and the appeal of it and the intellectual challenge that came with that and to make the journey out on the other end and what it took to get there. What word of advice would you have to maybe a listener who is in a similar position? Maybe they are attracted to Urantia or something else, that some kind of other scripture or document that's coming from angels or ascended masters or aliens or avatars or deities, and they're attracted to this gospel, this alternative message that they're getting. What would you share with that person as an encouragement about seeking the truth?
Well, I'd say a couple of things. First of all, there are plenty of really good apologetic sites that they can go to. Watchman Fellowship is one. Of course, there's some other ones I like. Stand to Reason is another one I like a lot. Apologetics has become much more sophisticated since I was involved in the Urantia book. I mean, back in the 80s and even some of the early 90s, I think a lot of apologetics was kind of based on this idea. Well, it's false because it deviates from the Bible, and you just need to accept the Bible. Okay, but what I really appreciate about Christian apologists now is that they don't stop there. They say, well, we're going to explain to you why the Bible is true and why these teachings are false. And I think that's really important, especially for someone who's got an intellectual bent, you know, who's a seeker of truth, for them to understand that, you know, no, you don't have to just accept what the Bible says without thinking. You can actually, there are good reasons. There's another really good site that, it's a really old site. It's actually from the 90s. It's called Christian Think Tank. And I can't remember if it's christianthinktank.com or whatever. And I don't want people to think that you have to be some hyper-intellectual to become a Christian. Most Christians probably are not, you know. But if you do have intellectual questions, God is okay with that. And there are real answers to those questions. That you don't have to be, you know, it doesn't, you don't have to accept these false teachings. And frankly, these teachings really are false. And the other thing I would say is if you can try to find a Christian who can disciple you and help you read the Bible. That's one of the things that Don Vino did for me. He showed me how to read the Bible in context. So my problem was I was so, you know, in college, I was surrounded by all this other stuff. I, you know, was into mysticism and Carl Jung and all this other stuff. And, you know, everything except the Word of God. And nobody really should. I wasn't until I was in my 40s that Don Vino started showing me how to read the Bible in context. So I would ask him, well, what is this? What do you think of this verse? What does this mean? He said, okay, let's look at the whole passage. Let's look at the context. Let's look at the grammatical, historical meaning. Who is it written to? What genre is this? Is this poetry? Is this historical narrative? Is this? So if you can find somebody who can do that for you, then there are also plenty of sites. I can't think of, you know, what they would be offhand, but there are sites that probably help. basically what Don Vito taught me was a fancy word called hermeneutics, which is how to interpret the Bible accurately. And once you do that, a lot of this stuff comes into, you know, becomes a lot clearer.
I'm going to put some links again in the description of this podcast with links to our profile on the Urantia book, on A Course in Miracles, on Edgar Cayce, The Sleeping Prophet, some of these parallel groups we've been talking about in this episode, maybe a few hermeneutical helps that might come in handy. But I just want to thank you, Andre, for taking the time to come on Apologetics Profile and talk about your story, to open your heart up to us. Thank you so much for being a part of these episodes, and God richly bless you.
Thank you. You're very welcome.